If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, we're going to be in Ephesians 6. It's on page 979 in the black Bibles in the seats in front of you. So by way of context, we're working through this letter to the church in Ephesus called the Book of Ephesians in our Bible. And it talks about how we have been made into new people. We have been raised from the death that we walked in to life in Christ. We've been adopted as sons and daughters of God. And we are in the process of being made together into one new man, the body of Christ. And in the last few weeks, we've gone through some instructions that Paul has to us as individuals, some instructions to husbands and wives, instructions to children and parents. And what we're going to cover today are instructions to both slaves and masters. So let's read. This is Ephesians 6, starting in verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So to understand Paul's intent with this passage, we need to know a little bit about the history of what was going on in this time. So at this point in history, slavery was absolutely rampant throughout the Roman Empire. There are some estimates that would say 30 to 40% of the population would have been composed of slaves. But this idea of slavery was in transition at the time. They were just beginning to get to the point where the law would recognize that slaves had rights. And they were just getting to the point where a slave, if they saved up enough money somehow, they could buy their freedom or they could be set free by their masters. There's absolutely no question from a historical perspective that the life of a slave could be pretty terrible. They were subject to physical abuse. They were subject to sexual exploitation. And essentially, they lost their personhood. They became a non-person. But under some circumstances, the life of a slave could be tolerable to the point where some would choose to stay in slavery even after whatever debt they had accrued was paid up. And some slaves would even choose to become free, but to take on their master's name and to remain as a part of their household. And so the instructions that Paul gives here, this is not a playbook for how to start the revolution. Christianity has never been about, you know, storming the Bastille or tossing tea into the harbor to effect change in society. Because the change that comes in Christianity is a change that begins in our hearts as individuals, and then it works itself out in our lives. And it spreads not through violence or force or political maneuvering, but through patient, slow discipleship. And so Paul is writing to these slaves and these masters, and he's saying, this is the context that you live in, and here is how you should be living as Christians within that particular context. So he's recognizing this is how you live right now. These are the roles that you have right now. And here's how to follow Christ's example within those roles. And it's important to note that Paul's lack of condemnation of the idea of slavery here is not an endorsement. This is one of those passages, just as when we talked about wives and husbands, that has been taken out of context and has been used to abuse and to oppress people in the past. But it's important to recognize that just because he's not telling his master to go and free their slaves immediately doesn't mean that the idea of slavery is aligned with the example of Christ. And we see that, right? Because as Christianity spread, slavery died off. It was the natural outcome of an empire full of people whose lives had been transformed by the gospel. They no longer wanted to have slaves. Instead of slaves, what they wanted to have was brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that's the audience that Paul is writing to. So he has instructions for slaves and he has instructions for masters. So to the slaves, he said, the overarching idea here is to obey your earthly masters. And he says that in answer to, the question of why should a slave obey their master? Why should a Christian slave obey their master? And he points out that while you may have an earthly master, you also have a heavenly master. And the service that you render to your earthly master should be of the same type that you would render or you do render to your heavenly master. So as you serve your master here on earth, you serve your heavenly master. And when you do that, two things happen. You give glory to God in your own life. It's an act of worship. And you become an example. You become a living witness to the power of Christ at work in your life. So slaves should obey their masters. What does that look like? It's simple. It's diligent, sincere, honest work. In his letter to the Colossians, in Colossians 3:23, Paul adds in a little helpful phrase here. He says, whatever you, and it's addressed to the same group of people. It's addressed to the slaves in that city. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. So we should be working diligently, as for the Lord and not for men. And he says in verse 6 here, not by way of eye, not just when they're watching, not just when they're paying attention. It's easy, right, to become a little bit too laid back and a little bit too complacent when somebody's eye isn't right on you, right? But if your service is actually being rendered to God rather than to man, isn't that one of the attributes of God? He is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. And so what Paul says here is that he sees every good deed that is done, even when it's unseen by others. Now, there's a question that should be coming to mind, or may be coming to mind. What if they're not worthy of obedience? What if I'm a Christian slave and my master he's just not a good person. He's not worthy of my obedience. He's not worthy of my respect. Well, Paul points out here that your service is not just to them, but it's to Christ. And your life, your obedience in that context is a testimony. It's a witness to the greater authority of Christ. In 1 Peter 2, Peter writes, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, being mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. It is a gracious thing for us to endure sorrow while suffering unjustly. So be subject to your masters. So there are instructions for slaves and there are instructions for masters. And the instructions for the masters widely pretty much mirror the instructions for the slaves. They're the inverse. So masters are instructed essentially to be considerate of your slaves. Why? Why do I need to be considerate of my slaves? Paul writes that you may have an earthly master, or you may be an earthly master, but you too have a master in the Lord. And in verse 9, he points out that God has no partiality. He shows no partiality. Whether you are slave or master, rich or poor, man or woman, Jew or Gentile, every single one of us will be held to account for how our treatment of those in our service pointed or failed to point people to Christ. So we're supposed to be considerate to our slaves. What does that look like? It's a single instruction. Masters, stop your threatening. Stop governing and controlling people with fear. So if it's not fear, if it's not a fear of violence or a fear of being sold, what then are the tools that are left for a Christian master? What it comes down to is a Christian master needs to be somebody who is worthy of following, or worthy of being followed, worthy of being served. Anybody ever worked for a really bad boss? Okay, I've worked for a bad boss. Anybody ever worked for a really good boss? I've worked for really good bosses too, right? Bad bosses, they say, I need you to come in on Saturday. And I need you to spend all day working on this to get this done. You might do it, right? But why are you going to do it? Out of fear, essentially, right? Out of fear of a bad report, out of fear of being fired for not doing it. But if a good boss asks you to do that, first off, what are they going to say? Can you come in with me on Saturday and help me get this done? And if one of those good bosses asks you to do that, what are you going to do? You're going to go and you're going to do it because they have demonstrated that they are worthy of being followed. They are worthy of your service. And so the best bosses that I have ever had the privilege of working for are those whose lives are modeled after Christ. Not necessarily those who say that they are Christians, but those whose lives are actually being shaped and formed into the likeness of Christ. And so that is how a Christian master is to govern those who are in their service. By living lives that are shaped and formed in the likeness of Christ, being considerate, not governing with fear. Now, one of the questions that probably comes to mind is, why didn't Paul just tell these Christian masters, set all your slaves free, turn them loose, let them go, because it's not right to have slaves? One of the things that's important to remember is that in this historical context, that would mean that a slave was out on the street with no money, no home, no family. There was no governmental social safety net. A slave's only option at that point would be to enter into slavery for a different master. So nothing would be accomplished. And so I think that the point that Paul would make here is that the better option, the more humane option, and the option that further advances the gospel is to have the slaves stay in that present arrangement, allow them their freedom when they're ready, but the whole time that they are in your service, you as a master need to be pointing them to Christ with your leadership. And with your care and ultimately your love for them. So that's all well and good. Now, how many of you have ever owned slaves? How many of you have ever been slaves? How many of you have worked in a job where you felt like a slave? So there are some parts of the Bible that speak directly to us, right? They say, fathers, parents, husbands, children, do these things. But there are other situations that we find, or other parts of the Bible that speak to situations that don't necessarily applied directly to us. But even those sections, they give us principles that we can then take and apply to our lives. And so the obvious parallel that I've kind of been hinting at here is that, you know, we're not dealing with slaves and masters anymore in our time and in our culture, but we do deal with employees and bosses. And so the questions that are raised here, the questions that this passage should have raised to the slaves and the masters in Ephesus should be raised to us in the context of our jobs. So do you work as hard when the boss isn't looking as when they are? Well, the words of Paul here to the slaves should apply to us, because we should be serving our bosses as we would Christ, not just with eye service to make ourselves look good and to make our boss happy, but sincerely, as if we were working for Christ. Are you grumbling or complaining, even in your heart, about doing your job? When you do that, are you rendering service as to the Lord? Are you working the way that you would for God and not just to man? Does working for a bad boss change these principles? No, whatever good work you do unto Christ will be rewarded. Bosses, stop threatening people. If you are continually needing to go back to the threat of discipline or the threat of firing, you need to revisit your leadership style. Ultimately, how do you become a great servant? How do you become a great employee? You live and you serve the way that Christ served. How do you become a great leader? How do you become one of those great bosses that people love to work for? You lead in the way that Christ led. Not just in the same way, but leading people to that same end. So you see, your life and your work are not different. They are not separate arenas, but they must be integrated together. That's where we get the idea of integrity, right? They must be integrated together and must be continually pointing people to Christ. Not to our performance or our value or our importance, but to the work that he did, how valuable he is, how important he is. So there's a thread that's been woven through the whole of the last couple of chapters. And the idea is this: for us, Christ is to be the example and the object. So back in chapter 4, we learned about how the gospel should affect our individual lives. So for our individual lives, Christ is to be both the example and the object. So back in chapter 4, Paul writes, "This is not how you learned Christ. He is the example of what we are supposed to be and the supreme object of what we are to help others become. For our marriages, Christ is to be both the example and the object. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church to Christ. He gives us the example that we are to follow. And our marriages are supposed to serve to point those around us to him. In our parenting, Christ is the example and the object. He is the example of what a patient, loving parent looks like. And our imitation of him embeds an intrinsic understanding of him to our children. And it helps us to raise them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And in our jobs, Christ is to be both the example and the object. He is the example of what it looks like to serve well and to lead well. So our service And our leadership, when we lead and serve as he did, will point people to him. So in every area of our lives, we need to seek to make Christ the example that we follow and the objective that we seek. This is true at work. This is true at home. This is true at play. This governs what where we live, what we drive, how we spend our money, how we spend our free time, the hobbies that we have, how we speak to our children, how we speak to our peers. There is not a single facet of our lives that Christ does not call us to follow after him within. And there is not a single area that he does not desire to use to point people to himself. So if that's the thread that's been woven through these last few chapters, by my estimation, there's a critical question. Do you believe the gospel? God is holy. God is perfect. God is righteous. And he created all things, including you and I. And we have rebelled against our Creator. We have said that we know better. That perfect God became a man, and he lived a perfect life, but died a sinner's death, died my death and your death, so that we could be reconciled to our loving Heavenly Father. So if you believe the gospel, then Christ is not just the example that we follow after, and not just the ultimate object to which our lives point, but he is also the one who made it possible for us to do that in the first place. It says in Hebrews 11 that without faith, it is impossible to please God. We have no hope of being sufficient, no hope of being enough, no hope for anything beyond what this world has to offer. This world promises joy and gives only sadness. It promises life but gives us only death. So our only hope for every single facet of our lives is to place our faith, our hope, and our trust in the person of Jesus Christ. So do you believe the gospel? Do you believe it enough to make it the cornerstone, the foundation of your entire life? Do you believe it enough to make Christ the example and the object of everything in your life? We are called to make him the example of everything that we hope for. That's why we undergo baptism, right? We are baptized into his death and resurrection. That's why we take communion. We remember and we participate in his death. He is the example that we point to. He is our example. And we are also called to make him the object of everything that we hope for. Our hope is not just a hope that we will be kept out of hell, but our hope is not just that we would live our best life now and experience all of the blessings of this world. But our hope is that we would be able to spend eternity worshiping the one being in all of creation who is worthy of our worship and adoration. There will come a day when his splendor and majesty and glory is revealed for everybody to see. And his justice and his wrath and his mercy and his love will be demonstrated as he sits in judgment over all mankind. So we have a choice to make in how we will face that day. Will we choose to face it on our own merits? You see, if we choose to stand that day before the judgment seat of God and try to convince a holy, perfect, flawless God that our best should be good enough for him, we are deluded. We are deluded about the state of our own hearts, and we are deluded about the perfection of the standard that we will be held to. If this is our hope, to self-improve ourselves, to remake ourselves into the best people that we can be, then I'll tell you, I'm beyond hope. If I have to rely on my track record here on earth, I fall woefully short. Maybe you're a better person than I am. Most of you probably are. But God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't grade on a scale. And so I have no hope in my own merit. But if we do not pass on our own merit, what hope do we have? There is hope available only in Christ. See, at one point there was this great exchange that took place. Jesus Christ had lived a perfect life, the Son of God, but he died. And in doing so, he bore the penalty, the cost, the justice of my sin and of your sin. He took our sin, and in exchange, he gave to us his righteousness, his goodness, his perfection. And our hope is that on that day of judgment, our hope is not founded on our successes or failures, but on the perfect, obedient life of Jesus Christ. We will be judged not, those of us who believe in him will be judged not on our performance, but on his performance. Not our merits, but his merits. And so when we talk about the gospel working out in our lives, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about how this free gift of salvation given to us, this new life, is evidenced in how we live every single aspect of our lives. A salvation that is not earned by what we do, but that was given to us. And our response to this gift should not be an attempt to earn it. But it's simpler, less, and yet at the same time more. Our response should be to turn away from everything else, to repent of our sins, and to live our lives in joyous celebration and single-minded proclamation of the one who has set us free. So if our standing before God is determined not by the things we do, but by what Christ has done, it has to have a profound impact on our lives. So we work well at our jobs, not so that we can earn some sort of heavenly brownie points, but in joyful imitation and witness to the work that Christ did for us. We raise our children, not because children well raised are a ticket into heaven, but in imitation of our perfect heavenly Father and the perfect and holy Son of Man. We love our spouses, not in hope that we will get jewels in our crowns for putting up with them, but in love to be able to point people to the one example of what true love looked like. So, do we believe the gospel? If you do, then that belief has to, must be evidenced in your life and in every aspect of your life. There is no area of life that your trust in Christ should not be affected by. If you believe the gospel, then it has to be evidenced in your life. But if this is news to you, if this idea of a holy God giving us this gift, giving us the ability to stand before him, if that is news to you, if that is good news to you, and it should be, that should be the best news. And elsewhere, Paul writes, today is the day of your salvation. Repent. Turn away from everything else in this world and place your trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, you have no partiality. You don't care where it was that we've come from, where it is that we've been, what the road looks like that has brought us to this place, this point in time. There is no partiality in you. Because you offer to us this great gift, the ability to stop striving to try and earn your favor, and the ability to rest in your love and your mercy. Father, we are so very grateful for that. And I ask that you would be showing us this moment, today, this week, and until you come back, Father, that you would be showing us how our trust in you, how our love for you, how your mercy should be working in us and through us, how your grace should affect our lives at home, at work, at church, at play, in everything and in all things, Father. Your gospel, should be made evident in our lives. And where it is not, I ask that you would show us. Show us gently if you can. Show us with force if you must. But reveal to us, Father, those areas that we have not submitted to your rule. Show us those areas that we have resisted you in, Father. And then give us the strength that we need to give up. Give us the strength that we need to be able to turn away and say, Father, please help me. Father, please forgive me. I want to trust in you and in you alone. Thank you, Father. We love you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.